Be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word. Open our eyes, that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. So, what is God doing in the world? And in particular, of course, what is God doing in your world and mine? And while you think about an answer to that question, let's just remind ourselves of some of the places we've been in Numbers. And we've been an awful lot of places, actually, mainly desert, but an awful lot of places. So Balak, king of the Moabites, hires Balaam, a true prophet, but a wicked man, to curse Israel. And he makes up to seven curses, and they fail up to seven times and become seven blessings, if you remember that story, that account, hopefully. But then after that, as became apparent from verse 16 of Numbers 31 that we read just tonight, Balaam advises the Midianites, possibly Balak as well, not too sure about that, to get Israel, in effect, to curse themselves. So Balaam was unable to curse them. They proved to be uncursable, didn't they? And so he gets them to curse themselves, in effect, by getting them to worship idols with a load of Midianite women and to commit sexual immorality. And so they defiled the camp of the Lord. And in Numbers 25, Phinehas comes to the rescue, and he skewers a princess from Midian and an Israelite who was fornicating with her. Both in the same, skewers them both on the same spear by the looks of it. And there's a great plague then. And the camp is to some extent purified from the gross sin and this sort of curse that Israel has kind of brought on themselves. When they seemed uncursable, they seemed Teflon plated previously. And what we see happening in Numbers 31 is really the fallout from Numbers 25, which was the incident I was just talking about, where they fornicate with Midianites and worship idols and that sort of thing. So some of the fallout happened in Numbers 25, the plague, and the rest of the fallout happens in Numbers 31, our passage for tonight. Now, why did I ask you, how should you be responding to what God is doing in your life earlier? And mine and the world around us. Well, there are four things that God is doing in Numbers 31, as you'll see from the headings on your handout. I think everyone's got a handout except me, but that's fine. I don't need one. Four things, four headings, to which we must respond rightly. Thank you. You're very kind. Four things, okay, and four headings as well. I will hold it and point to it a bit, actually. The first thing that's going on is in the first 18 verses in Numbers 31, and it's the gory bit. Quite hard to read. Andrew managed to do it without cringing too much, I noticed, but it was probably, you know, you probably looked at it beforehand and thought, have I really got to read this, didn't you? Yeah, not an easy reading, so thank you for doing that. And what's going on in these first 18 verses, and the first handout heading, of course, is God's judgment. To which we must respond rightly, not wrongly. We must respond rightly to God's judgment when it happens, after it happens. So after Midian have tempted Israel to sin sexually and with their idols, in verse 3, God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the people and says, arm men from among you for the war. There's going to be a war of judgment on the Midianites, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So they're not just taking revenge here, they are executing the Lord's vengeance, judgment on the wicked Midianites. It's the God, the Lord, who wants vengeance. And notice, bearing in mind what I told you about Numbers 25 a moment ago, how the sort of continuity between Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. In verse 6, for example, we read that Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. So some of the soldiers from each of the 12 tribes who've been polluted by their contact with Midian. Yeah. And then it says, together with Phinehas, the hero of the hour in Numbers 25, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets to call for God's help, that sort of thing. Eleazar being the one who saved the day, at least to some extent, in Numbers 25. So a sort of continuity and direct connection there with Numbers 25. Phinehas, who started off the fight back against the Midianites, is now continuing the fight against the Midianites on behalf of the Lord God. So there's continuity there. See that? And what happened? Well, verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zuahur, and Rebar, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. More continuity there from earlier in Numbers. Yep. Remember the sword that mean Balaam threatened his donkey with was now used on Balaam himself, and he was killed and brought into judgment as well. And so God's judgment is carried out against Midian and might even include bits of Moab, and it certainly included specifically Balaam, the prophet. Okay. So God's judgment happened. When we see God's judgment in our world, what should we think of? Oh, dozy this evening. Not many alert looks at all. But no, when we see God's judgment in this world, and it's hard, especially if it happens to us at all, isn't it? We should think of God's great judgment that's coming in the future. Indeed, it's such a great judgment that it's called the Day of Judgment, isn't it? We should think of the coming judgment. And so when we see little tastes of how broken our world is and how God is angry with human sin, when we see tsunami, when we're perhaps there during an earthquake, our hairdresser lady went to somewhere on holiday and there was an earthquake and it split the swimming pool in two and it ran out onto the road. Apparently, a couple of years ago, she told us. What should she have been thinking about? Well, she should have been thinking about God's coming judgment in the future. That was just a little taste, you see, wasn't it? A scary taste. So it applies to all sorts of things, including Ebola, COVID, wars, famines, the Tower of Siloam falling on people in Luke 13, for instance. And that should cause us to think of God's coming day of judgment, for which we need to be ready. And we can only be ready by repenting, according to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Not just Midianites, but actually we all need to be reminded and we all need to repent before the day of judgment comes and it's too late. So these things should sober us up, not just reading about them in Scripture, which obviously should as well, but when they happen, either to us or around the world, we must respond rightly to God's judgment, his coming judgment, and the little tastes of his judgment that happen from time to time in our world. So that's the first thing that we must respond rightly to out of the four. Second thing that we must respond rightly to, God's mercy. Now, it takes a little while for this to emerge out of the passage, actually, but it does happen because we discover in verse 9 that most of the blokes get killed, all of them it looks like. Verse 9 we read that the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian, and it seems that they have made a bit of a mistake, but through this mistake we actually see God's mercy. Now initially, and Moses doesn't change his mind either, Moses tells them off. So we read in verses 14 to 16 this. Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Why, you say? Surely he'd gone and enacted God's judgment on Midian. Hadn't he done as he was told? Hadn't he? Well, no, he hadn't. Or at least the commanders hadn't. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these," in other words, the women, "on Balaam's advice," they're the ones, right, "who caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor." So it was the women who got them to fornicate and said, "Come and join in the party and let's worship the Baal of Peor." That's why it says the incident of Peor there, you see. They worship the false god Baal of Peor. "And so a plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Anybody happen to remember how many people died in the plague that God sent? In Numbers 25, it's actually 24,000, 2,000 from each tribe. Quite a lot, isn't it? And it was the women who caused all that trouble, although it was started, of course, by Balaam. So they kill all the Midianite women too, which makes us go gulp, doesn't it? Just killed all the men, not even just all the soldiers, but all the women as well. And so that should make us pause for a moment, shouldn't it, ladies? God's judgment comes to the female of the species as well as the male. You too must be ready for the day of judgment, not just the blokes. Now, in an attempt to distract me from that rather sobering truth, you'll say, "I haven't seen much about God's mercy yet." We're on heading number 2, God's mercy. And we are, of course. And mercy does sort of pop out, surprisingly, because we read, and this is what Moses is saying to them, "But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, and therefore couldn't have been involved in the fornicating and polluting of Israel by Midian earlier, okay, all those girls, keep them alive for yourselves," it says. And so this sudden breath of fresh air, I suppose, in Moses, almost Moses' final act as leader of the people. Perhaps it's quite appropriate, him modelling the Lord Jesus Christ. And these girls are shown mercy amongst all the other Midianites who only got judgment, only got justice. So it's God's mercy being shown here. Not only should we have a constant awareness of God's judgment, especially his final coming judgment, but we should also be quick to show mercy and remember mercy. Now, Sean pointed out that the book of Hebrews, or at least part of the middle chapters in Hebrews, provide a commentary on the bits of the book of Numbers. Also, the letter of Jude seems to allude quite a lot to the book of Numbers. So I put a few quotes from the book of Jude, which only has one chapter on your handouts there. And Jude says in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, these false teachers, excuse me, for they walked in the way of Cain," we know about Cain, "and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain," in other words, money, "to Balaam's error." We know about Balaam, so that's an obvious allusion to the book of Numbers there, isn't it, in the book of Jude, "and perished in Korah's rebellion." Remember Korah and the big hole in the ground? Another scary episode in the book of Numbers. And then if we go down to verse 16 in Jude, he says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires." Does that remind you of all the grumbling that went on in Numbers as well? Hopefully that rings a bell, does it? And in verse 22, he talks about showing mercy. And in verse 23, he says specifically, "Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment," literally underwear, "stained by the flesh," and presumably some of the sexually immoral acts performed that are likely to corrupt people even while you're snatching them out of the fire, you see. So a second thing that comes from God's judgment is the reminder that we must snatch burning brands from the fire before it is too late, according to Jude. Judgment must also motivate us to save people from the coming judgment. So that's how we react to God's mercy, as demonstrated in Numbers 31. So we're reacting to God's judgment, rightly. We're reacting to God's mercy by hopefully showing mercy ourselves and snatching people out of the fire. Think about who you know who needs to be snatched out of the fire. Okay. And then the third thing is in verses 19 to 24, and it's God's holiness that we see here. Now there's a sort of a section that goes from verse 19 down to verse 24, where the camp is mentioned twice. Do you notice that? So it's bookended by mention of the camp. And these soldiers are basically, they've been off judging on behalf of God, and they're not allowed back into the camp until they're made holy again. Why? Well, because the Lord lives in the camp, and it was the camp that was polluted in Numbers 25. And supremely, it was polluted by this guy bringing Cosby, the Midianite princess, back into the camp and fornicating with her. That was in Numbers 25. And that was the camp that should have been kept holy. And that was the supreme evil, I guess, that and worshipping the Baal of Peor in Numbers 25, which we kind of accidentally skipped over. So how are we going to respond to God's holiness, the one who lives in the camp? Well, verse 19, they're told, these soldiers, encamp outside the camp for 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain has to go through various purification and atoning rituals. Why? Well, because they'd done things like plundering dead Midianites and touched dead bodies, and dead bodies should remind us of sin, especially original sin in the book of Numbers. And they couldn't be allowed to go back into the holy camp where the Lord lived in the tabernacle amongst his people. Picture of the tabernacle, of course. So in verse 19, it says, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives. So the girls, I guess, on the third day and on the seventh day, you shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood. And the metal stuff had to be sort of wafted through flames to purify it, and so on and so forth. And all these things had to happen. So basically, before these soldiers could come back into the camp, and the camp could again be considered pure and holy to the Lord, three things had to happen. The first was the plague of judgment in Numbers 25. That's let judgment begin with the house of God, yeah? And then the second thing was God's judgment on the Midianites, which we've looked at just this evening. That had to happen. And then the third thing was the sort of atoning and cleansing rituals, so that the soldiers who did the deed against the Midianite could come back into the camp. Verse 24, you must wash your clothes on the seventh day and you shall be clean. And afterwards you may come into the camp. And that's how that little section ends there, you see. They're allowed back into the camp, but only after they've been cleansed and sort of atoned for. They can come close to the Lord again. And we too are called to be a holy people who live with, worship, and serve a holy God, the same holy God, of course. Atonement and cleansing are needed if we are to live with our holy God. And we must constantly be cleansed and cleansed again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we try to come close to God and be in his presence and serve him and worship him and all these things. And we must always come first to the cross and then go out to serve our God, or come together to worship, mustn't we? There's constant need for cleansing, constant need for atonement. It all, of course, comes from Jesus' once for all sacrifice when he died on the cross. I remember we knew a lady who'd been brought up as a Roman Catholic and her son. Her son became a Christian, which was great, and his mum, who was actually his adopted mum, didn't become a Christian, sadly. But she wasn't really very impressed with the Roman Catholicism in which she'd been brought up either. She said, these Roman Catholics, they spend all week sinning, then they confess it on Saturday night or Sunday, and on Monday they start off the next week sinning again. And she wasn't impressed by this inconsistency. Now, we mustn't be like that, inconsistent like that. But we must keep confessing our sin and having a fresh start through God's forgiveness, through being forgiven again. And we must do it frequently. We must repent frequently, always returning to the cross for cleansing of our consciences. We must do it in our private devotions. We must do it at services when we confess our sins, and perhaps supremely at the Lord's Supper. Every day and every week we need cleansing, constant cleansing, if we are to live with our holy God in his holy camp and serve him and worship him together. That should always be in our minds, that we serve a holy God. So how do we react to God's holiness? Well, in repentance, in confession of sin, and doing it frequently as well, humbly. That's the first three reactions to our God. The fourth thing we must react to then, rightly, is God's grace. And this is verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So in verse 25 and following, the people share out the booty, but they identify an offering, a small amount, to be given to the Lord as commanded. So verse 25, the Lord said to Moses, take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beasts. You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And in verse 28, there's this other bit. He says, and levy for the Lord a tribute. Now, as we looked at those verses, did you do the maths? Did you work out what percentage the Lord got? Nobody? Haven't got anybody autistic here. wife's trying to do it. It's actually 2.2% of the plunder gets given to the Lord. What do you think about that? Measly. It's not very much, is it? Not as measly as what your maths came to, but it's 2.2%. It's pretty measly, isn't it? As a tribute to the Lord. So, we see something of God's grace in that, don't we? How little he asks of us on some occasions. In some ways, he does give us an easy time, at least sometimes, doesn't he? And this is one of those occasions, obviously. But then in verse 48, something very interesting happens. The officers, in verse 49, say to Moses, your servants, in other words, they, have counted the men of war who are under our command. And you know what? There is not a man missing from us. Wow. Hasn't God been gracious to his people? You know, the ones who were fornicating with Midianites just a few chapters previously. Not one of them is missing after they've gone and waged war on the Midianites. God has been incredibly gracious to these people, in the same way, of course, that he is incredibly gracious to us with all our sin. How do we respond to God's obvious, overt grace? And so they say in verse 50, we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. They respond wholeheartedly to God's grace to them in verse 48. Not a man is missing. Oh, let's give more than the 2.2% to the Lord. Now, at first reading, you might think they are just giving the 2.2% because it says it's as an atonement, and you wonder, are they just atoning for the fact that they forgot to kill some of the Midianite women? It doesn't look like that, though, actually, when you read it again, and according to a commentary I looked in. Because when in verse 54, what we discover is this. Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. So it seems to me that there's a sort of extra free will offering being given. My commentator seemed to agree with this as well. And the technical term there is a memorial. It's like a fellowship offering, fellowship with the Lord. So it's not just the 2.2% measly of levy that was commanded earlier. This is an act of thanks, a response to God's grace over and above the 2.2%, I think. But anyway, it's certainly a memorial offering. And it's the kind of thing that Cornelius, the Roman, did in Acts 10, or had been doing, actually. You remember an angel appears to him in Acts 10 before Peter comes to his house. Remember that account from Acts 10? Did I put that here? Put a bit of it on your handout there under heading number 4. So Cornelius stares at the angel in terror and says, "What is it, Lord?" Because the angel is bringing a message from the Lord, Jesus. And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms," in other words, Cornelius's prayer as a God-fearing Gentile, and his alms, his giving of stuff, money, to the synagogue and Jewish people and Jewish worship, "have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, his offerings and his prayers had been accepted as a response to God's grace from Cornelius. You see, it's the same idea, a memorial. So I have to ask you, do you make extra free will offerings of money? Yes, but it's not limited to money, as we see with Cornelius. It included his prayers and maybe other alms as well. Do you make free will response offerings in response to God's grace in the form of time or money or prayer? Do you make it to the prayer meeting, you know? Service of whatever kind? Use of your home or car? Do you respond to God's grace by sharing your life back with the Lord and God's people and those whom we try to bless as a church, as churches? Do you respond to God's grace in the right way, as Cornelius did, as Israel did when they discovered that not one of their fighting men was missing after the battle against Midian? We should, obviously. And it's noticeable in Cornelius's case that a huge blessing came to his household as a result of him responding in this way. His offerings had gone up to heaven as a memorial to the Lord. The Lord had heard, and he sent Peter to preach the gospel. And they all assembled there, him, his household, his friends and relatives, and they all heard the gospel being preached by the Apostle Peter himself. And that's one of the major stages of the gospel coming to us Gentiles. What a privilege. And it all came from Cornelius's response to God's grace, you see, didn't it? Just like the Israelites responded to God's grace back in Numbers 31. So, 4 conclusions then. Hopefully we've seen 4 responses as per the headings on the handout there. Responses to God's judgment, God's mercy, God's holiness, and to God's grace. Is that what your life, and is it what my life, looks like? Is it a set of responses to God's judgment, mercy, holiness, and grace? That's what our lives should look like. That's the picture that's painted in Numbers 31, with a little bit of help from Acts 10 thrown in as well. Do we live penitently first in the light of God's final judgment? Sober question. Remember all those dead Midianites? And indeed the plague on Israel before that. Secondly, does God's judgment motivate us to snatch people from the fire? A little bit of help there from Jude's letter, of course, Jesus' brother Jude. Or are we motivated only by having an easy life and watching football and things like that? Others of us, we were not tempted by football, of course, are tempted by other things, I should add. Is it okay that others are going to hell and receive God's judgment? to demonstrate God's justice, and we're not, we're receiving God's mercy. Does that sit easily with us? You know? Because it shouldn't, obviously. Thirdly, do we keep ourselves holy for a holy God, coming back frequently and often to the cross of Jesus for cleansing? We should respond that way. And the fourth response is to God's grace with free will offerings with which he is pleased, and in Christ they are acceptable. And when he receives them, so often he blesses us even further with more grace. More grace. So every part of our lives should be a response to our God, a response to his judgment, mercy, holiness, and grace. How are we doing? These are the sort of questions we need to take away and ask ourselves